I'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 6 on into the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Three Sundays ago, we looked at one of the most well-known verses in the entire Old Testament, which is chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Do we have that slide there, Jerry? There it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So whoever is in Christ is what the scripture calls a new creation. The old way of life, separated from God, dominated by sin, has passed away, and the new has come. And by the new, we mean a new life, a new identity, and a new kind of life, a new way of life. You could say a new lifestyle. So a new creation means a new identity, and a new identity in Christ means a new way of life that has come. As Peter puts it in his letter, we once were not a people, but now we are a people in Christ. And that's our new identity, the people of God. So think corporately. So yes, you individually in Christ are a new creation, but let's think corporately. We are new creations. We are belonging to the people of God. And a new identity necessarily leads to a new way of life. And if we flip the order and we start talking about how we live and our behaviors and our attitudes, and we start with that, then we lose the gospel, because then it's like we're working hard to change our lives so that we can become acceptable to God. That's not the way that the order works, that the gospel is first. The giving of Jesus for our salvation, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God comes first, gives us a new identity, a new life, and out of that new life then flows a new lifestyle, a new way of life as God's people. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if the old order of life has passed away, then we have to make a break with behaviors and allegiances that belong to that old order, that old way of life. Now, to illustrate, when I was in college, I belonged to a fraternity. Before I was a believer in Jesus, my fraternity was basically my religion. If you think about religion as what you're devoted to and where you find your identity and where you find your meaning, it was in my fraternity. I was part of the brotherhood of Kappa Sigma, and that was like what I loved. It was my identity, essentially, on campus. And when I came to know Jesus, something started to shift. The way that I thought, the way that I spoke. I mean, the parties began to be, to me, not even appealing anymore, because I could feel the darkness there in a way that I didn't feel previously. I still loved my non-Christian friends. I was still a part of the fraternity. I still enjoyed Kappa Sigma. But being a Kappa Sigma started mattering much less to me than being a Christian. My allegiance had shifted. My loyalty had shifted. And I was learning what it means to live as a new creation, a new identity shaping a new lifestyle. And Paul was very concerned to help the Corinthians understand that living as new creations means living a new lifestyle. They had to break with old allegiances that would corrupt their devotion to Christ. His message to the Corinthians is the same message that we need as new creations, which is this in a nutshell. As God's people, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity by refusing allegiances that corrupt. As God's people, that's where I want to front load this, as God's people. Identity leading to new lifestyle, which is cleansing ourselves from every impurity by refusing allegiances that corrupt. So Paul gives a command, he gives a ground for that command, and then he gives a call. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a command, a ground for that command, and a call to holiness. So first, let's consider the command, and it's this. Very simply, don't be yoked to corrupting allegiances. The command is in the first part of verse 14. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. Everything that follows in this passage supports this command. And Paul uses here an agricultural metaphor. If you've been around the Bible for a while, you've heard this yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The yoke is a wooden frame joining two animals like oxen or horses so that they can pull together. And the Greek word here for yoked together that Paul uses here means mismatched in partnership. You may know the traditional phrase, if you've been around the Bible a bit, to be unequally yoked. Have you heard this phrase before? To be unequal, there's a mismatch there. Unequal. Paul's not saying here, this is where I want to clarify, he is not saying here, don't be friends with unbelievers. He's not saying Christians don't have relationships with unbelievers. If that were the case, we could not follow Jesus' example of eating with tax collectors and sinners, which is the Bible's way of saying unbelieving people. And Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus was a friend to unbelievers. So this is not a call to not be friends or have good relationships with unbelievers. And if that were the case, we also couldn't fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples, because it's very hard to make disciples outside of a relationship with unbelievers. What Paul means is being in a partnership that pulls against your devotion to Christ, a mismatch that compromises our values and our priorities as those who follow Jesus. Now, this verse has often been applied to marriage and to business partnerships, and I think rightly so, and I'll get there, but that's not Paul's primary target here. Commentators are divided on exactly what Paul has in mind, specifically in the Corinthians case. Now, a good case can be made that he is warning the Corinthians about aligning themselves with his opponents in the church. Remember, there are these detractors in the church who are preaching a different Jesus. And so there are some commentator scholars who believe he's saying, don't align yourselves with these false teachers in the church whom he regards as unbelievers. You can make a case for that. I also think a good case can be made that he is warning against their participation in the social and religious networks of that day, which involved idol worship. So social life and religious life were inseparable from one another. And it often involved meals and sacrifices to idols. And in my view, this is likely Paul's larger concern. With that inseparability of religious and social life, that was there especially because of the system called Roman patronage, where wealthy patrons, so there's a financial investment, wealthy patrons would invest money. They provided money and protection and social advancement to their clients. And in exchange, the clients were expected to accompany them in public, which added to their public prestige. And it included the clients being present at their patrons' idol feasts. So this becomes a problem for Christians who worship Jesus now. And you're with your patron who's basically paying you to be there with him, and you're there participating in idol worship. Paul addresses that issue in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, about idol worship and not participating in that. So for many Corinthian believers, the prohibition meant refusing socially and financially binding partnerships that would have required them to honor idols. You can see how this creates a problem, right? Socially, financially, in your conscience. So relationships with unbelievers in that binding kind of sense. But also I think we should understand that being yoked to unbelievers isn't limited to just face-to-face, in-person relationships. A yoke can form through impersonal means too. Through what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, those kinds of things shape us. So for example, like if you listen to teachers online, Bible teachers who promise you God's joy and abundance and God loves you, yeah, that's true. All those are true. But they leave some things out. Like they don't preach the cross of Christ. They don't preach repentance from sin and the need for forgiveness of sin. Then if you're listening to that kind of teacher, you are in danger of being yoked to a false Christ. You're in danger of being yoked to a false gospel and to the one who is preaching it. In any case, the command is about not forming attachments with unbelievers that lead us to share in their false beliefs and in their way of life. It's not about separation necessarily from the people. We have to be careful and think about which way the influence is going. but it is about separation from those things, false beliefs and former ways of life. This matters because, and I'm stating this, it matters because Paul isn't calling for withdrawal. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says plainly that avoiding unbelievers entirely would mean what? Going out of this world. He's like saying, I'm not telling you not to associate with unbelievers. You'd have to go out of this world for that to be the case. That's not the call. He is not calling for a Christian subculture. And Christians are very good at creating little subcultures. What this is a call to is counterculture. I think that's a very important distinction. Counterculture, as Jesus would put it, in the world, but not what? Of the world, not embracing its values. So we're in it. It's like so rather than retreat and create, you know, a bubble for ourselves, it's living in the world, but not of it. Being counter to the dominant culture and the dominant values. The early church, not just the early church in Acts, but in the early centuries, was known for being countercultural, not subcultural. They were there, and the issue is engagement. They were engaged, but they were, as they engaged in their communities, they refused to participate in anything that contradicted God's ways, and it creates awkwardness, and it creates room for persecution and slander and being spoken against because their refusal was public, and people thought they were weird. Even antisocial, like, why would you not eat this meat that I sacrificed to my idol? That's rude. I invited you to dinner. What's your problem? Now, we have to think, what are some contemporary parallels for this principle? I think one of them, at least, especially in June in Seattle, is Christians not celebrating Pride Month. Not because we think we're better than those who do, not because we hate gay and trans people, we don't. We love them. Why? Because Jesus loves them. We abstain because we believe God's design for the human body and for sexuality leads to real flourishing. And celebrating what denies God's design isn't something that we can do in good conscience. So we decline. We don't wear the pin. We don't display the flag that our employer hands out because that's a different way of life than the one God has called us to. It's not subculture. You're still at work. You're still there. You're engaged. You're still kind to your coworkers. You're still a loving presence and a respectful, kind presence to your coworkers who see it differently. And you're not angry about it. We're abstaining because of who we are, which I'm going to get to. Because where does this conviction come from? That's where Paul goes to next. He provides the ground for the command. God never just gives us commands. He gives a command. He gives a reason. God is thoughtful. And he is intelligent and wise beyond our comprehension. And he knows that we need good reasons to believe and practice certain things. And so he does that. So this is part two, the ground. You belong to God. That's the ground for the command. You belong to God. Paul asks a series of five rapid-fire rhetorical questions, each of which elicits the same negative answer. He asks in the next part of verse 14, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Answer, none. None, because one is committed to living by God's righteous standards and his revealed word, and the other isn't. This is not a value statement about two human beings. This is an observation about there being really no compatibility between the two, and that one is living for God's righteous designs, and the other says they're not interested in that. The next part of verse 14, or what fellowship does light have with darkness? None, because one is living in the light of God's truth, the light of God's presence. That's their concern. And the other is in the words of the Bible, in spiritual darkness. Verse 15, what agreement does Christ have with Belial, which is a reference to Satan? None. Now, Paul is not saying here that unbelievers are devil worshipers or that they are especially wicked. He is echoing what he said previously in chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Next part of verse 15. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, here's the interesting thing about English translations. They're good and they're reliable, but sometimes you have to dig in because that phrase, in common, in English, is an idiom that basically talks about like what we have shared interests, like food and football. I have a lot in common with my unbelieving friends and family members, like love a lot of the same things, are interested in a lot of the same things. That's not what this is talking about when it says have in common. The word here is one's share, an allotment, or their participation in something. He's asking what spiritual inheritance or participation exists between those who believe in Christ and those who don't? And the answer is none. Each of these questions, here's the point, each of these questions has to do with fundamental identity and allegiance, loyalty. The believer is in Christ and aligned with him and loyal to him, and the unbeliever isn't. The point is their total incompatibility in terms of committed partnerships. He's not saying Christians are superior to non-Christians. He's saying they're fundamentally incompatible when they're in these close partnerships. The unbeliever's allegiance isn't to Christ. And that is why Christians shouldn't yoke themselves to those who don't share their allegiance to Jesus. Like if you yoke an ox and a horse together, they can't plow the field if they're pulling, or it could be two oxen, it could be two horses. If they're pulling in different directions, it doesn't work. It's absolutely incompatible. It just doesn't work. That's the point. And this is why many Christians have understood this passage to apply to marriage and to business partnerships, even if they aren't Paul's primary application in the Corinthian context. Let me just say a word about both for a second here. Let's think about marriage for a minute. Imagine a dating couple. One is a believer and one isn't. They don't have the same fundamental priorities in life, do they? One wants to follow Jesus, the other doesn't. One wants to raise their kids to know and follow Jesus, and the other doesn't share that conviction. That should be a huge red flag. That should be a huge problem for the Christian. What do we tell the kids? And if you're the believing parent, you want your kids to know Jesus. But daddy, mommy doesn't follow Jesus. Yeah, I know, but you should. And here's why. It doesn't work. One wants to give a portion of their income to their church and mission work. The other doesn't. They're pulling in different directions. And do you know which direction they're most likely to go? Not toward Jesus. Why do I say that? Because the believer cannot and should not try to pull the unbeliever toward the Lord, because that's coercion and heavy-handedness. And faith doesn't work that way. It has to be volitional. Now, yes, absolutely, they can love each other. They can love each other, but they can't share the one thing that matters most, which is Christ. Now, I need to be clear, and you need to hear me on this. This is about not marrying, a Christian not marrying an unbeliever, not about a marriage that already exists and is mixed. Like whether one spouse came to faith later after the wedding, came to faith in Christ, or because a spouse later left. Yeah, okay. I was like, did it just get really sunny or what happened? I was like, no, it was the lights, okay. Paul addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're interested in that. He says if one spouse like is not a believer, but you're already married, keep it together. Stay married. So this is not justification to say, well, my spouse left the faith, and I'm a Christian, and he's not, so therefore I can divorce him. No, that's not what 1 Corinthians 7 says. So think for a second about a business partnership. A business will run according to the values and priorities of its owners, right? As in a marriage, different values eventually pull a business in different directions. What happens when an unbelieving partner wants to hide revenue to avoid taxes? The Christian has to refuse, and now the partnership is in conflict. You see? There's an incompatibility there. Now, Paul's final rhetorical question is in verse 16, the first part, and what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Answer? None. None. There's absolutely no compatibility between the worship of God and the worship of idols. This is why I think Paul has primarily in mind the social and religious networks of the Roman world that were corrupting the Corinthian believers. Then he says in the next part of verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God." And then he strings together a number of Old Testament quotations to show why we're not to be yoked together with those who don't believe. And the answer is the ground is because we belong exclusively to God. It's about identity. This is our identity as a people, and it is the ground for the command. You see the difference between, hey, you're a Christian, so you should clean your life up, and you should stop doing all these bad things, and you should avoid these compromising partnerships. You've missed it. If you start with behavior, you've missed it. It starts with grace. It starts with gospel. It starts with Jesus forming a people for himself who are now to live in a new way because they are a new people with a new identity. And so what Paul does here is he weaves together these, what we could call covenant text, where God's covenanting with his people. that establish our identity as the people of God. He says in the next part of verse 16, as God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the classic covenant promise of God. God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and made them his holy people, set them apart for himself. And we share in that exodus, a greater exodus, because God has delivered us from slavery, not physical bondage, but from slavery to sin through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And by Jesus and by that gospel, he has called us to himself and he has made us his people. And he has become our God. God's promise to Israel was that they would be his people, meant that they were to separate themselves. Because if you are now my people, you are not belonging to this people and their way of life, you see? It's a natural, logical flow. And you see that here. He commands that separation in verse 17, which actually has three commands in it. Therefore, because I've made you my people, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. So this is what God spoke to the prophets about, to his people, about their return from their exile in Babylon. They're living in Babylon for 70 years in exile out of the land of Israel. And they're living among an idolatrous people who worship idols. And as God is bringing his people back to the land, he is saying, come out from among them, be separate. You are my people and don't have anything to do with their idols. See, you're going to come back and you're going to build my temple. You can't have idols on your hands when you're building my temple for my presence because you're my people, you see? And if you come back to me, you separate yourself from the people and don't defile yourself with their sins, you will be restored to intimacy with me, is what God is saying. And he says, I will welcome you. So not only is there a promise of restored intimacy with God, but also of personal adoption. Verse 18 reaches all the way back to God's promise in his covenant with King David. He said, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord is applying to believers in Jesus today the same promises that he gave to the people of Israel and to David, and as well as this command to be separate. So think about what he promises us. He promises us intimacy with him, that he will welcome us. He promises that we will be his temple. So the Jews went back to build a physical temple, and he says, you, believers in Jesus, are my temple in whom my presence dwells. We corporately, collectively, are the temple for God's presence to dwell with his people. And he has promised us adoption into his family. And therefore, because of these great promises, we are called to live in step or in line with our new identity as God's people. Which leads us to the final section, which is the call. Pursue holiness. The call. Pursue holiness. Paul writes in verse 1, so then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So it's because, let me front load this, it's because we have these promises that we cleanse ourselves from every impurity. And when he says every impurity of flesh and spirit, it means comprehensive. Comprehensive. Our whole being, our whole life. Not just private behavior, but every idol, even those that are socially related, that competes for our allegiance. And it shows up in our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, in our words. So in an attempt to get kind of concrete, let me throw out some ideas. Our thoughts. What's impure? Sexual fantasy. Coveting. Coveting is listed as idolatry in the New Testament in the book of Colossians. So coveting, greed is idolatry. It's about allegiance. Attitudes, jealousy, tribal identity, party identity over Christian identity, divided devotion, actions, all the way down to losing our temper, sexual immorality, that is sleeping with someone who we are not married to, trusting money over God, words, gossiping, lying, telling dirty jokes to our coworkers. There was a gal who was in our small group years ago, and she confessed to our small group. She's like, I've decided I have to stop eating lunch with some of my good friends at work because every lunch period, she was a teacher, they would just gossip about everyone. And she's like, I can't do that anymore. And it strained her friendships because this was a partnership. It was a connection that was competing for her allegiance. She knew, I'm a new creation. I'm a new person in Jesus. And I can't, this is what I did before I was a Christian. I can't be a part of that anymore. So friends, following Jesus, it's going to butt up. It's going to go head to head sometimes with the social context that we find ourselves in. And we have to just come back to the question of who am I and whose am I? That's really the matter. That's the issue. Verse 1 of chapter 7 is Paul's broad restatement of the command that he opened with, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. He's saying, let us cleanse ourselves from anything and everything, including the allegiances that corrupt, that will keep us from growing in holiness as God's people. Now, holiness, that word simply means Christ-likeness. Likeness of Christ, to be like Christ, to grow into his image, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 18, that we are being transformed into that same image of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. God, the Spirit, is transforming us. So the way that we are going to grow in Christ-likeness is when we separate ourselves from those allegiances that corrupt. We are told to cleanse ourselves from anything that doesn't reflect the character of Christ. Why? Because we are God's people, not to become. It's never, do this and you will earn God's acceptance, and you may become God's people if you do a good enough job. No, because we are God's people, let's separate ourselves from these corrupting allegiances. That includes what we believe, what we love, and who we're yoked to. So now a little parable that I wrote that I want to give to you. Picture a 15-year-old orphan on the streets of a Brazilian city. He begs for food. He steals. He sleeps in alleys. He sniffs glue to kill the hunger pains. His whole world is filth and violence and survival. Then a loving family finds him, and they have compassion on him, and they adopt him into their home. Everything changes. He's no longer scavenging for food. He's no longer stealing food because he's fed. He is cared for. He's no longer sleeping in alleys because he has a bed. He's not an orphan anymore. He is a what? He is a son. He is a son. And one day his old street friends show up at the door and they say, come on, they say, and come back with us to the streets just for today. And he says, no. Not because someone's forcing him to say no, but because he's not that person anymore. Going back wouldn't just be risky and stupid. It would be a betrayal of who he knows that he is. And it would be a betrayal of those who loved him and brought them into their family. And friends, we are that orphan. In Jesus, we are the orphan. In Christ, we have been adopted into God's family, given a new identity, a new home, a new future, and all that involves a new lifestyle. And when the old life comes knocking, when an old allegiance, an old connection, or an old life comes back and says, hey, come back, let's hang out just for today. We say no. Not out of willpower, but out of who we are, who we actually are in God. So as God's people, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity by refusing allegiances that corrupt, so that we can grow in holiness, so that we can become more like Jesus, who gave himself for us, his life for us, so that we could become the people of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the reminder, the promise, the declaration that we in Christ belong to you. And so therefore, we are called into a new way of life. And I feel like, Lord, it's easy for us to look at our lives and see the things that are wrong about us and our thinking and our behaving and think, gosh, I just need to change that. And I feel like that's pretty shallow, and I do that a lot. It's pretty shallow. And so, Lord, I pray that your word today would bring us deeper, beyond, deeper down below than just that idea of like, oh, I should stop doing that, to I don't want to do that anymore because I belong to you. And so, Lord, may we be a people who remembers our identity, who remembers whose we are, and at what cost, through Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, has given us a new life and a new identity, and that new identity then is compelling us to a new way of life. So, Lord, help us to put thought into, and Holy Spirit, help us put your finger on the things in our lives, specifically, not just kind of abstractly specific things in our lives where we are giving ourselves to corrupting allegiances. Would you put your finger on those, and would you help us to remove ourselves? And Lord, there may be some here who are yoked together with those who don't believe in a way that is corrupting their devotion and pulling them in a different direction. And I pray that you would give them courage and power to trust you, to break that off, to pull away from it and say, I got to go with God and Jesus here and what he is calling me to. So Lord, we commit our lives to you, commit this time of worship to you. I love you. Amen.